one correction in relation to the announcements. The bus is leaving on Friday night at 7:30, not 6:30. We thought Clough Mills had moved and they were going to get plenty of time. We're also very slow drivers. Well, they must have changed if that's the case, but it's 7:30 the bus leaves off to go to Clough Mills. We trust the young people will remember that. It is a joy for us always in this congregation to welcome to this pulpit Dr. John Douglas. Mr. Douglas has been a faithful servant of this denomination for many, many years. He is a man who is seasoned in the things of God. And we always are blessed as we sit under his exposition of the Word of God. And it is, Mr. Douglas, a particular privilege for us in this congregation to have you come on many occasions now at our harvest service and minister to us the Word of God. And we're just going to ask Mr. Douglas to come now to read God's Word and to preach the message that the Lord has laid upon his heart. Dr. Douglas.
Let us all turn together to the Old Testament today. It's the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7. Lovely to be here with you, to meet many friends in this congregation at Ballymoney. We've been encouraged in the Lord, and it's a fitting opportunity for us at the Harvest Thanksgiving to look back and to thank the Lord for all that he has done for us. You can think this way in terms of a congregation. You have occasion, I'm sure, as well, to thank the Lord for his hand in your own life. How good is the God we adore. And as we come together today, our prayer is, Lord, come and visit us again and grant to us the fullness of blessing, even at such a time. The law of the harvest reminds us of the necessity for the sowing. And then we look forward with joy to the reaping. The Lord tells us, in fact, in his word, he that soweth and he that reapeth will rejoice together. That great day is coming. That great day of the ingathering of God's people. And then, in very truth, just as we sometimes sing, it will be the day of harvest home. So we do pray that through today, the Lord will draw graciously and mightily near and use his word as we meditate upon it. I hope you can come tonight again as we gather once more at the feet of the Lord. And we remember those who sorrow that the Lord may be their portion even today. We're reading from the book of Amos. I'd like you to put a marker in the chapter here, Amos chapter 7. We're looking at the first part of the chapter. Amos is the herdsman of Tekoa, some miles south of Jerusalem. It's still on the map, and as a township, Tekoa is still there today, down in the Southland. And we stand on the heights overlooking Bethlehem. I speak for myself. I never take that position, looking south to the hills of Bethlehem, but I think of this part of the country just a little beyond what we can see. And I do speak to myself and say, Lord, Tekoa is also there, the place of Amos the prophet. The name Tekoa means to sound a trumpet. And thus we are led to think of the importance of the place in days of old, when the watchman would stand at his post, looking lest the enemy should come suddenly upon them. And we would know that in those instances when the enemy did appear, then the trumpet sounded. And I dare say Tekoa took its name from that sort of occurrence, the place of the watchman, the place where the trumpet sounds. The scripture reminds us the trumpet is to give no uncertain sound. And I pray again today as we take up this word from the book of Amos, that herdsman from Tekoa, that the Lord will sound the trumpet and cause his word to flourish among us. If there is need for some to take heed to the warning, then may that warning sound reach us just as clearly as we presume it did in days of old. It's Amos chapter 7 then, and verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, you notice that the word God is in capitals, signifying there the incommunicable name, the name of Jehovah, he who is the covenant-keeping God, he who is the eternal, the unchanging God, whose name is explained by those words in Revelation, he who is, he who was, he who forever shall be. He's the eternal God, the unchanging God, the covenant-keeping God. And thus I believe Amos is helped as he turns to the Lord in supplication. And you'll notice he brings that title into play there in verse 5 when he offers this cry, this prayer. Then said I, O Lord God, Lord Jehovah. It's inherent in that prayer that he would be saying, Lord, remember the covenant promise. Thou art the one who changes not. Then hear our prayer even today. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. These are idolatrous sanctuaries because If we think of the house of God was one. There was only one temple. That stood in Mount Moriah. That was the appointed meeting place of God with the people. And all these other places were shooting up, established in different corners of the land. And now the Lord speaks in such a solemn fashion. These places, these sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste because God's not there. The Lord is not in such places. They shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the king of the northern part of the country called Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. He's not the infamous man who made the house of Israel to sin, although sadly this man also followed in the footsteps of his namesake. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Solemn words. We need help from God, we really do. And with our Bibles open, let us all come before the Lord earnestly, crying unto him. Let's unite together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this day when we can come into thy courts with thanksgiving. We can look past into our lives. We can look back to all that thou hast done for us. And it is with thanksgiving we enter into thy courts. Lord, we remember the need of our congregations, the need in this country, the need for thy Holy Spirit to come, lest we should slip away from thee. And like the people of whom we have read, become so far away from God that there's nothing but judgment in view. We pray for mercy. We pray for a stirring of our hearts. We pray for the work of thy Holy Spirit. And in fact, Lord, I pray that thou wilt come alongside and deliver thy word. Lord, open up the book to us. Open our hearts to thee. We may find that this very day our minds are cumbered with many, many thoughts, and these may well prove to be distractions. But we ask thee, Lord, to concentrate our attention. Get a hold of our hearts. Speak to thy dear people. We thank thee for every child of God in this house. Bless thy people, Lord. We think of some who may not be able to be here through age, infirmity, and illness. Lord, comfort and help them. And grant that those who sorrow may know thy presence in a very real way, and give to them thy peace, even the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lord, take up thy word. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. We pray that thy Holy Spirit will use the word this day. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do is have you look with me at verses 1 to 3 again in the chapter. We would do well to go through the whole portion. But verses 1 to 3 should be read if we will get a hold of the introduction to this passage. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. So these words that we have read include a prayer, a cry of Amos the prophet. It's the utterance of his heart. It's not often that we think of the prayers of those men whom we call the minor prophets. In fact, there may be quite a number in the congregation who will say, "Now, I have not thought of that prayer you have just been reading. I have not thought of that prayer before." And I wouldn't be surprised but that some others in the congregation will say, "I didn't even know that prayer was in the Bible." This prayer, then, is assuredly one to contemplate. It's almost unique in the Bible. And we will start by asking ourselves the question, what are the circumstances here? What is the background to this prayer? What prompted the prophet of God to cry unto the Lord as he does? Well, Amos chapter 7 begins with a series of visions. Three visions we have read here in chapter 7. And in fact, if we talk about these visions, the visions carry over to chapter 8 and verse 1. So there are four visions which come together. The three visions in chapter 7 and the one vision which comes up in chapter 8. These visions carry some sort of association with the harvest, because the first of them refers to the king's mowings, and that belongs to the time of harvest, obviously. And then the last one, number 4, chapter 8, verse 1, the basket of summer fruit. When you think of it, the king's mowings mark the time for the beginning of the harvest, for the king had the first cut. So the king's mowings, mentioned in chapter 7, belong to the first days of the harvest, whereas in chapter 8, when we look at the basket of summer fruit, we have cause to think of the end of the harvest season. It is then when the summer fruits are gathered in. So, these four visions do have some association with the harvest, the king's mowings, the beginning of the harvest season. Then the basket of summer fruit, which comes in at the end of that time. These are all word pictures. They're briefly set into their place, one after the other. And we read of the plague of the grasshoppers, the trial by fire, the test of the plumb line, and then the basket of summer fruit. In chapter 7, these word pictures are very orderly because they have three verses each. So verses 1 to 3, the plague of grasshoppers. And verses 4 through to 6, the trial by fire. And thirdly, verses 7 to 9, just three verses every time, the test of the plumb line. And we want to look today at the first one, which concerns the plague of the grasshoppers or locusts. The margin there suggests green worms, and these are locusts in the early stage of development. So there they are in multitudinous swarms covering the whole of the country, into every field, every garden, every orchard, and I believe getting into the houses themselves. They're devouring the produce of the land. And it's because of that that Amos cries out in the way he does. This cry from the depths of his soul when he says, "Lord, I beseech thee, forgive. By whom shall Jacob arise? for he is small.
There's a cry here with desperation in it for the intervention of God. And this in a day of judgment, because Amos recognizes that sin has brought devastation to the land, and he sees in the plague of locusts or the plague of caterpillars, he sees the judgment of God. He sees the chastening hand of God upon the country. And it's because of that he's crying to God that the Lord will have mercy upon his people and pardon their offenses. We can learn from the inspired prayers of the Bible. It's interesting to see how Amos sees the hand of God in this judgment, because he's saying there in verse 1, "And behold, he formed grasshoppers." That is to say, God. He saw God's hand in this. We are permitted to say here, in regard to this statement of the Lord forming the grasshoppers, that the action is in the present. It's important for you to keep that in mind. We're going to see in a moment or two why it's important. So that if we read it in the present tense, which we are entitled to do, there in this vision, as it opens to his view, Amos sees God forming these caterpillars, forming these grasshoppers, as the verse says. He recognizes God's sovereign judgment. And men and women, the sovereignty of God is not a barrier to prayer. There are some people who seem to think it does, but it does not. For if the Lord was not sovereign, then it would be useless to pray to him. But when he is sovereign, he who formed the locusts can get rid of them. He can dispose of them. The sovereignty of God is an encouragement to prayer, because we know that the Lord has power to intervene and change things. So Amos prays the way he does. He's saying, "Lord, forgive. By whom shall Jacob arise?" He doesn't cry out in rebellion or in resistance to God, but he cries to God as one who is in submission to the Lord's will. But he does plead the cause of God's people. He's saying here, "By whom shall Jacob arise?" The sense is, "Lord, if these worms destroy the produce of the land, there's nothing left for us but devastation. The people are facing ruin. Famine and death are staring them in the face. And Jacob cannot possibly survive." He's praying about Israel. But I think we can transfer the application to ourselves. We need the intervention of God. The prayer of Amos is guidance for us. This is a study, an intercessory prayer. This man of God standing before the Almighty for the nation. And that in a day when the judgment of God has been visited on the land. Putting ourselves into the same kind of circumstance, we would have to say, "Well, if God's judgment fell on the whole country, we would perhaps be discouraged about coming to the Lord in prayer, for we would have to say, this is the Lord's doing. God has judged sin in this country. And what hope is there for us?" It's the prayer of Amos then that gives us guidance, prompts us to cry to God in the midst of chastisement. And the rod of God has fallen upon the country here. There's no question about it. I see how Amos is praying, and he's saying here, Lord, I beseech thee. Do you see that in verse 2? It's a desperate entreaty. It's his whole heart and soul. We're not to overlook the importance of these words, I beseech thee, because they occur again. You have the second version of his prayer in verse 5, and do you see there once more how the prophet is saying, I beseech thee. His whole heart and soul is bound up in his prayer. If there's one thing we can learn from this, it is that we will have to say, Lord, stir up my heart and let me, with the same kind of entreaty, come and lay hold on the promise and cry to God. Now, I want you to consider the time of this prayer in chapter 7. Because it says in verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers, or he was forming grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So there's a pointer there to the time when this prayer is offered. After the king's mowings, there are two phases to this harvest. Two mowings, if you like. The first cut belongs to the king and goes to the king. Thus the king receives the most luxurious crop. The best of the harvest will belong to him. The second cut goes to the farmer. Well, what can be said that while the first crop, the king's mowings, while that first crop is untouched and unaffected by the plague of the caterpillars, the second crop is destroyed by the worms before it even grows up in the field, because it says there, in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And this is the last crop in the year. This is why we're saying the people are facing ruin and death. But there's another thought about time. And when you examine the passage here, this prayer of the prophet seems to be delayed, because in verse 2 there, it was when these worms had made an end of eating the grass of the land. The worms were there at the beginning. We have to notice that. Verse 1 shows us this plainly. When did this plague of worms come to devastate the country? Well, in the beginning of the latter growth, the beginning of the second harvest, right there at the start. And it is not until the end, when they made an end of eating the produce of the land, that Amos is prompted to cry out unto the Lord. And the question arises, why wait? Why wait so long? How is it that he did not pray at the beginning, when the worms had begun to destroy the harvest and it was perfectly clear what the end result would be? How is it that his cry does not ascend to God until the worms had finished destroying the produce of the land? And then there was that other point that I ask you to keep in mind. When I did say, oh, the action that he sees is in the present, I'll remind you of what I said then, that we were able to read the verse, and behold, he was forming the grasshoppers. So we get more alarmed here. That Amos was in hand looking at this vision, And he could see God creating these worms, fashioning them, bringing them into being for the beginning of this second harvest. And it's not until the end, when they have destroyed the whole harvest, that he is heard to cry for the intervention of God. Why is that? Why not get in at the start? Could it be that Amos put off praying? Or is he in some state of mental paralysis? Does the vision shock him to such a degree that he's left speechless? That he allows everything to go on, destruction there occurring before him until the harvest is ruined, before he prays? Or is the lesson that which reminds us of ourselves, that before God's people get to be stirred, it's nearly too late? It takes a long time before these hearts of ours are moved. And I do incline to the view that Amos is behind the times with us, praying and letting things slip so as to alarm us and to stir us up, even at such a time. We're slow to get moving. We're slow to see the danger, although it's quite apparent. And he's a man of the country, so he's not unaware of what's going on. I've got to say that. And yet for all that, he's so slow to come in. Is this not a picture of ourselves? Do we not have to say our hearts need to be stirred? We certainly have evidence already, if we think just of this part of the country, of a need for the intervention of God before judgment comes. I won't even begin to speak of the country across the water there and the sad state of England. What devastation is wrought already? What signs do we have already that the country has gone away from God? How long do we hang back in a kind of paralysis? We're not stirred, we're not moved, we're not crying. Well, we have to say then, looking at Amos here, this is just a picture of ourselves. It's not until everything is lost, practically, that we start to get concerned and cry to the Lord. And so he prays for pardon. He says, "O Lord, I beseech thee, forgive." Isn't there need for God to deal with sin? And every time of revival, it's evident among even God's people, the best of the people, that the Lord is dealing with his saints. And the people of God are under constraint to cry to God for pardon. We learn from this prayer. And we're saying, "Lord, intervene today." But there is a necessity for us to plead the blood of Christ. We think of the only means for pardon. If they're unconverted, present in this service, you don't know the Lord, you haven't come to the cross, you have not been saved by the grace of God, there is need for the Lord to deal with sin. And that prayer fittingly can be yours. "Lord, forgive, I pray thee." And I'm talking now about a prayer couched in repentance. "Lord, put away sin. Have mercy on this land, because judgment has come in the vision on account of sin. So the Lord must deal with it." Then he does. I have alluded to it already, but I think it's important to emphasize it now with more compulsion. He prays for God's people. He prays for Israel. He's saying to the Lord,
By whom shall Jacob arise? How can Jacob survive? Lord, if this vision carries through to completion, we're finished. Jacob cannot survive. It's true of Israel. God has a purpose for that nation. God has a purpose for his ancient people. He is, as I reminded you, the covenant-keeping God. He's the unchanging God, and he will not go back on his word. Praise his name. But if we apply the words to ourselves and to the church of God today, then the question is there, Lord, how can the church of God survive if there's not an intervention from on high in our time? This grips the soul of the prophet. This is what moves him to pray. Lord, by whom shall Jacob arise? I thank God for an intercessor. So we have to come before God, pleading the cause of God's people. The work of God thrives in revival. It does not thrive when there is no revival in the land. We desperately need the stirrings of God, you see, if we are to enjoy the fruits of the harvest in the spiritual sense. And then there's another difficulty, because he says of Jacob, for he is small. It's not as if Jacob is powerful and mighty and strong, and so he can survive because of his own strength. He has enough, Lord. He can get by. He can survive this because he's so strong. He has giant proportions. He is that man who's supreme and able to stand this awful devastation. No, that's not the case. How can he survive, the prophet is saying? Because he's small. What is our strength? What is our hope of survival? See, in that life-giving breath. The fact is, the Lord has stepped in and used his own power, even when God's people had to say they had nothing. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. And the Lord saying to Philip, for example, give ye them to eat. And Philip answered, Lord, 200 pennyworth of bread will not suffice for these people in the wilderness, that every one may get a little. He was looking for everyone present in that company just to get a little. The Lord is not thinking that way. He tests Philip. He tests all the disciples at that time. Give ye them to eat, when they didn't have enough. Probably they had the 200 pennies. And it's true that in the wilderness there would be no shop in the vicinity. So there's a difficulty in that respect. But 200 pennyworth, even where we at the door of a huge store, a huge grocery shop, why, that wouldn't be enough for everybody to get a little. And then there was Andrew. He said, there's a lad here, and he has 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Matthew calls them little fishes. We never have enough. God's people never have enough. We just don't do things in God's work because at the last we have the finance in hand, we have the money. No. The more I look at the Bible, the more I discover God's people have always been caught in the set of circumstances existing for them at the time when they didn't have sufficient. The feeding of the 5,000 bears that out, but there's many another instance in Scripture when those concerned would have to say, we don't have enough, we don't have the means. How do we get the means? We can only provide the answer by crying out to God, having the Lord step in
and provide for us in necessity.
You take Gideon. Gideon gathered up an army of 32,000. I think he did wonderfully well in those days to gather such a great army. And yet, men and women, 32,000 sounds good to us. But given the situation in the country in Gideon's time, given the size of the enemy army, 32,000 was an army which was pitifully small in comparison to the demands of the battle that day. 32,000 was like nothing. And then the Lord took his breath away by saying, "You have too many. You have too many. You have too many for me." And that cried, "Go home." And 22,000 went back and left him with the 10. He was mightily reduced. He must have felt bad if he consulted his own feelings. Only now with 10,000 against such an innumerable company present in the land, the enemy there beyond him. And then the Lord, if he took his breath away before, I don't know what the impression was when the Lord came back again saying, "You're still too many." We know ourselves how the chapter goes on, just the 300. We've even had occasion at certain times of the year in this country looking at a banner when there's a recognition of this Gideon's chosen few, just the 300. "By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." That's the way it is. That's the way it has been. The church of God has never had the sufficiency, never had the numbers, never had the capability, never had the money. But the time has come, if the Lord's speaking to us, to venture out in God. If we don't have the Lord stepping in, then we have nothing. Left to ourselves, we have nothing. That Psalm 124 we often sing, "Now Israel may say, and that truly, if it had not been the Lord." No, why? Because Jacob is small. Jacob cannot survive. This is the message spelled out so plainly in this chapter. "How shall Jacob arise?" I put the question to you. For he is small. If we look at his resources, his ability, then we have got nothing there, nothing left to ourselves. Nothing but God, do you see? This prayer moves our hearts. It shows us certainly, as we have observed, how Amos held back, and I can't really come to terms with that, how he waited when he saw the forming of the worms. Yes, he saw that bit, and he saw them at the start, devouring the produce of the land, and right on through to the end when they had finished the business. How long are we hanging back on God? Is God speaking to somebody here in this service now concerning your life, and you've been holding back on God? If the Lord's speaking to you, the time has come to respond. Is the Lord speaking to us as a congregation? Is the Lord speaking to us about this country? Is the Lord speaking to us about the state of the land? And we can see the worms on and on and on. And do we do nothing? Do we not respond? Will we wait until the whole thing is gone? I find this prayer astonishing. And he's even saying there, "Lord, cease, I pray thee." What a cry is that? "Lord, just stop, stop, stop." Now, he's not shouting like a charismatic who screams at God and has no reverence for God, in my view. And he's saying this
in his cry for mercy, Lord, stop, I pray thee. Even today, do it now. Would you let me read from Psalm 106 in closing? I see words here in Psalm 106 that just fit the bill. Because God's looking for a man to stand in the gap. Amos is such a man, holding back. You see, God is saying here to Amos, this shall not be. The Lord repented for this when he let the vision of the worms be seen by Amos, and Amos cried to God. It says the Lord repented for this, and the Lord said, this also shall not be. This shall not be. God stopped it. It's Amos holding back the flood tide of God's wrath by prayer. Now, Psalm 106, verse 23. Maybe you have the words in front of you now. I want you to think about them, every one. Therefore, he said, God said, that he would destroy them, Israel, Jacob, who is small. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. I confess, men and women, I like to see a great gathering for prayer. Men and women turning out solidly to cry unto God. I really put a great deal of dependence on that. But the Lord is not bound and tied up as I am. The Lord is saying here, one person. That narrows down the odds, right down to you. One person, one man, one woman. He said he would destroy them. The whole of history would have been different. Well, we even have had the Bible. Certainly not in the way we have it today, if the Lord had destroyed them. But then he knew the kind of man Moses was, to stand in the gap, to turn away God's wrath. You hear that? To turn away God's wrath. Is it not time for one, even now, to say, Lord, help me to stand in the gap? I think we've all got to say that. And then Ezekiel 22 and 30. I sought for a man, one person. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. This belongs to a later time, way after the time of Amos. So things eventually got worse, and there wasn't one to stand in the gap. I have finished. Brother Mervyn is coming to close this service. When is the Lord looking for a man to stand in the gap today? You talk about guidance for prayer. What are we to pray about? Can we not pray this way? Lord, help us, man by man, woman by woman, to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, that the Lord should not destroy the country, and that he should not destroy the witness. How precious it is we have a place like this, in this wee country, where the book of God is still honored, where Christ is still preached, and where there is a cry being heard in the assembly of God's people, that the Lord may come and work even in our time. May the Lord bless his word today for his name's sake. Amen.